We're going to have a question and answer session this morning, and I've gotten a lot of good questions in. I'd like to address them all if we have time. These question and answer sessions sometimes run from two, three courses, three, three classes, because we have so many coming in. And right now it may be that way, so we can buckle down and prepare for that for the next 2 weeks, 3 weeks, and weeks. If you haven't sent me any questions, please do so by email. You can also ask questions, of course, from the floor, but the written ones take precedent because I have time to. I know they are, and I'll have time to get them. But you can also ask answer questions from the floor. So today we have three ones I'd like to get through. I'll see how we get. But the first one has to do with communion. Oh, we forgot to pray. So let's pray, and then we'll do that. Father, thank you for our opportunity that you give us every week to come to hear your word, to worship you together, bringing us together and as one body. I ask that you help us to wake up if we're tired, to focus our minds on your truth, and help us to come to the bottom of sometimes difficult questions. And I pray all this in Jesus' name. Okay, so the first question, I think the reason I want to start off with this one is I think it's a fairly common one, especially for people who are coming from other traditions into Anglicanism, both from those who are coming from Roman Catholicism and those who are coming from more evangelical backgrounds, although, we're evangelical too, but I mean less liturgical backgrounds. So let me read it, and then we'll dive right in. What exactly did Jesus mean when he told the apostles to eat and drink his body and blood? He seems to lay this out explicitly as a requirement for salvation. And if it's merely symbolic, why does he state it the way he does? Jesus says to them, truly, truly, this is John chapter 6, verse 53, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. This doesn't seem to be a statement of symbolism, but rather a direct order. Okay, so our next institution. So I do know when you see the Anglican form of worship, at least the way we practice it here, and if you're from a Roman Catholic background, it looks a lot like what Roman Catholics do. So you might think that we believe what they believe about the sacrament. We don't. I'll kind of explain what we believe after I walk through John chapter 6, because I think it's important to address what we see there in John chapter 6 about Christ's body and blood. So let's go ahead and turn to John chapter 6. Just to kind of set the stage here, in John chapter 6, we have the account, John's account of the feeding of the 5,000. And there are 5,000 men, we're told, so that probably means there were other children and women. So some scholars estimate the crowd that he fed at around 20,000 or so, because you have lots of, he just counted men as far as the numbers go. So maybe 20,000 people. Jesus feeds them from five loaves, two fish. Okay, sorry, five loaves and two fish. And they love that, right? Because wouldn't it be nice if we had someone who could give us real bread and real fish for free forever, right? that would be awesome. No grocery shopping, no, you just go to Jesus, he hands out the stuff. So that was really exciting to people. And of course it also called to their minds a lot of Old Testament imagery, Moses. Bringing down, God laying down manna on the desert floor to feed the people as they're going through the wilderness. So that was an amazing miracle. Yes.
The wilderness meaning the desert.
Wilderness meaning the desert. Wilderness. When you read the word wilderness in the Bible, it just means a non-civilized area. So it could mean desert. It could mean forest. It could mean whatever. But it just means non-civilized, non-built up, not urban. Let's go ahead and look at that. We're not going to probably have time to read the whole thing, but I do want you to notice that these people, these 20,000 people, have been drawn to Jesus because of the physical sustenance that they've gotten from this food. that he's given them. And so when they come to him afterwards, let me get my Bible open so I'm in the right place. When they come to him after the feeding of the 5,000, verse 20, so let's pick up there in verse 22. On the next day, it's the day after the feeding of the 5,000, the crowd that remained on the other side, he fed them in near Bethsaida, which is on the other side of the Sea of Galilee from Capernaum, saw that there had only been one boat there, and Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum, seeking Jesus. Now, why are they looking for him? We've already said they want more bread. They want the free meal here. So when they found him on the other side of the sea, that's in Capernaum, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" And Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves." What's his criticism of them? And he begins with a criticism of this great crowd coming to him, which is, again, church growth experts would think, "Jesus, what are you doing? Be nice, welcome them in, come on." But Jesus starts with, "You're only here because you had your fill of the loaves." So what does that mean? What is he trying to say to them? You're looking for the food and the handout, but you missed the point, I think is what he's going to say. Instead of the sign, what is the sign? What does the sign do?
Authenticates his ministry.
Points to something else, right? So if you see a sign for Cincinnati, saying Cincinnati in 50 miles, are you in Cincinnati? No, it's pointing you forward to Cincinnati. So John uses the miracles of Jesus as signs pointing to something else. So he's saying, you're not here because because you saw the sign and therefore understood who I am. You are here because you're hungry for this physical food. And if we're reading this the first time, then who can blame them? It's kind of a nice thing. I like to be fed by Jesus all the time. Yeah.
I think that happens today, Matt. The fact that people come to church just to listen to the sermon, but they don't come to study. They don't stay after. They don't commune with other believers. They're just here to hear the sermon because of all the work somebody does to put the sermon together for the half an hour. But after that...
Half an hour, that's like an introduction. No, you're right. I do think we all are kind of subject sometimes to looking for things, other things than Jesus in the gifts that he's given us. So we've said the way Christians can become idolaters is we look for Jesus to give us something else. I'm coming to Jesus to fix my relationship. I'm coming to Jesus to give me happiness. I'm coming to Jesus to give me this. Rather than seeing Jesus as the end toward which we are coming and everything else flowing from that. So I think that's kind of what Jesus is saying. You're coming to me for this other food, but I'm the food. That's what he's going to say ultimately. I'm the food, not the bread, me. And so it's always something to be cautious about. Let's keep going here. He goes on and says, this is verse 27, "Do not work for food that perishes, but for food that endures to eternal life." Now look at this. "Which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." So you can have food that does not perish, but that endures to eternal life. And the Son of Man will give that to you. For on him the Father has set his seal. That's his endorsement, his approval. So they said to them, "What must we do? What must we be doing to do the works of God?" So they're in their minds are thinking, okay, well, hey, there's got to be something that we've got to work or engineer or practice in order to get this food that you're talking about. They're still thinking in physical terms here. They're still thinking about food to fill the stomach. Not only is Jesus going to give them bread for free, but he's going to give them bread that will make them live forever. And that's even better. Let's take hold of that step. So then they said to him, "What must you do? Do the works of God." And Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God." Now look at this. This is so important for the rest of the text. "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. That you believe in him whom he has sent. What must we do? What work should we do? You believe in him whom he has sent. Now, as he go on through this, what he's going to show is that believing in him is how you feed on the bread that will give you eternal life. You believe in him. You trust in him. Okay? So, then what sign do you have that we may see and believe you? Now, and that's weirdly strange because he's just fed 20,000 people from nothing. And so they're asking him, oh, we need a sign. Show us a sign. And we'll show us. So they're asking for more miracles, and he says to them, or they say to him, our fathers ate manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. And then Jesus responds, truly I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. What's he talking about? Himself, right? Himself. For the bread of God is he who comes, is he. The bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Okay, all right. Well, give us this bread always, they say. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. He is the bread that gives eternal life, and you feed on him by faith. That's the whole point of this. When you trust in him, you are feeding on him. You are drawing life, or he's giving you his life. He is the means by which you live. Just like bread is the or food is the means by which we live physically, Jesus is the means by which we live spiritually and live forever. That's the idea. Jesus said to them, I'm the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, yet do not believe, and all that the Father gives to me will come to me, and whoever comes to me will never cast out, for I have come down from heaven to do my own will, but not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. That's interesting. He's explaining to them why they don't believe him. Well, why are you having a hard time believing me? Well, because you're not among those that God has given me from the beginning of the time. You're not among the elect. That's why. Jesus is a pretty strong Calvinist here. So, verse 40, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. All right, so now the Jews are grumbling, verse 41, they're grumbling about him. Why? Because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. That probably sounds to them very proud, very arrogant, very prideful. And they say, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down from heaven? We saw him grow up. What do you mean he came down? He seems to be fully human to us, not some heavenly piece of bread. Jesus answered to them and said, do not grumble among yourselves. And here's why you're not coming. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws me. He's really not really doing good at building the church right now. As far as numbers, he's doing a bad job here. So the church growth expert again would hate this section of the Bible because he's breaking all the rules. He's just laying it right out there. You're not going to come to me unless the Father draws you. The Father's not drawing you. That's why you're not coming to me. But if you are drawn by the Father, I will raise you up in the last day. And then he goes on and he repeats again in verse 47. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Okay, so again, over and over, it's like a drumbeat. You access the bread of life by trusting in Jesus Christ. You access the bread of life. You feed on the bread of life by trusting in him. That's it, okay? So now, before we go on, let me ask you a question. When did the Lord institute the sacrament of the Lord's Supper? Before or after this?
After this.
After this, right? So no one listening to this particular sermon, his disciples nor anyone else, would be able to think that Jesus is here talking about communion. Why not? He hasn't instituted it yet. He's very clearly talking about feeding on him by faith. You access him by faith, right? He's there's no hint here that he's talking about some sacrament or some institution or some ordinance that's coming. If you're in that crowd and you're wondering, how do I live forever? Your answer is right there before you. You trust in me. You trust in Jesus. That's it, right? Okay, so Jews go on and they're disputing among themselves, verse 52. How can this man, I'm sorry, let me back up a little bit. Verse 51, I am the living bread and I came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. The bread that I will give. He's talking future tense. What's he speaking of there? The bread that I will give for the life of the world.
The cross.
Yeah, sort of the cross. I'm gonna offer my body on the cross to death for your sake, so that I die, so I'll die so that you can live. That's the whole idea here. So, whoever feeds my, where am I here? Verse 52, the Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? That must have sounded really weird and odd and offensive even to Jewish people, because they have a lot of strict laws under the old covenant about what kind of flesh you can eat. And human flesh was not kosher. You didn't eat human flesh. It was not part of the kosher law. So that's a big problem. And also he's gonna go on and talk about blood. What did a Jew have to do to all his meat before he ate it? You had to drain the blood out. You don't eat flesh with blood. You don't do that. Because in the blood is the life of the creature, and we'll talk about that in a minute. So he goes on, verse 54, whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. Now he made a link here between his coming crucifixion and the feeding on his blood and on his body. And both of those play a big role when we have the account of the crucifixion. Jesus' body is nailed up on a tree, and his blood is shed. And in the New Testament, it's the death of his body, the giving over of his physical self that takes away sin, and it's the shedding of his blood that cleanses from sin, the cross, right? So there's a reason why he's being very, very, very tangible here. The reason why he's talking about flesh and blood, because he's referring to his real crucifixion that's going to take place. That's the means by which you have life, what I'm going to do. And then feeding on me, trusting what I've done and trusting in me is how you gain that eternal life. So, whoever feeds my flesh, drinks my blood, abides in verse 56, abides in me and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. Okay, so the big error that I think some of our friends in the Roman Catholic Church and the Orthodox Church and even some Protestant churches make is they associate John chapter 6 with communion. And the reason, again, I think it's a mistake is because no one listening to Jesus say that would have had any idea that communion was about to happen. It was something in the future. So everyone hearing it would understand Jesus is talking about faith. Jesus is talking about trusting in him. And that was offensive enough, because from the Jewish perspective, why do we need this guy? We have the priests, we have the tabernacle, we have our own sacrifices. Why do we need his body and blood? The body and blood of the shed lambs and goats and bulls, right? So Jesus is actively, directly setting himself in the place that, from the Jewish perspective, only the high priest and the sacrifices occupy, and saying, I'm the one through whom you get life and forgiveness. Now, of course, that's when he loses everybody after he finishes saying that. A huge crowd leaves. He's left, even, because Jesus had a wider group of disciples. They weren't just the 12. He had about several hundred people who were following him as disciples at this time. Even they left. Not just the 20,000, but the crowd of disciples left. And he was left with only the 12. And Peter, Jesus says, are you going to leave me also? And Peter says, how can we leave you? You had the words. Okay, so now from this point on, let me ask you a question. Are the disciples who stay with him, are they able to feed on his body and blood?
Physically or spiritually?
Spiritually. Yeah, that's what they do. But they're already, everyone who stays with him already says, okay, we trust you. We are feeding, and they are there from John chapter 6 on, probably earlier, they, with the exception of Judas, they are feeding spiritually on Christ. They've come to him and trusted him. Now, later on in the Gospels, on the night before he dies, Jesus uses very similar language to what we see here. And he does that. He takes the bread of the Passover feast and he breaks it and he distributes it to the people, to the disciples. And they're all holding, the sequence is something like this. They're all holding a piece of bread in their hands. And he says to them, after they're holding it, and they'll be doing it differently, but it's in the sequence of the gospel. He says, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me, right? So he takes what they're already doing, which is feeding on him by faith, and he adds a physical sign to it, which is that bread. And he locates the two together. So one means by which, I think the disciples will understand Jesus to mean, one means by which you feed on the body and the blood of Christ by faith is through partaking of this bread and this wine. Now, there's a very good reason why we would say that Jesus is not there saying, you see this piece of bread? I've now become this piece of bread. This bread is becoming me. How do we know that?
He ate it.
He ate it. But two, this is where hermeneutic or exposition and or exegesis is so important. Who among the 12 or the 11, and Jesus has already come at this point, would have thought that Jesus means now this bread has actually substantially become my body? After many years of Jesus saying things like, I am the door, or I am the living vine, or I am the living water. That's very character. And by saying those things, Jesus was not in those cases meaning, oh, look, this vine had become, I've now transmortified myself into this vine. All right, now, look, now I'm now part of this door. No, these were all signs pointing to the truth, to a truth about his character and nature. Same thing is true with the bread, and that's exactly how the disciples would have understood it. This bread is an outward visible sign that points to that inward reality of our trusting and feeding on him. And we really do. We really do feed on him. When we come, we take this bread and this wine by faith. Not because the bread has become bread, Jesus' body in a substantial way, or the wine has become Jesus' blood in a substantial way, but because he promises that when you approach that in faith, you are participating in his body and blood spiritually.
Why then in John 60, it says, this is an hard saying, who can hear it? Were the many all but the 12? Did only the 12 got it?
Only the 12 stayed. They all left. Everyone else left. Because that's why Jesus asked at the end, are you going to leave me too? And he says, and Peter says, how can we leave you? You have the words of life. So turn, just to kind of verify what I just said about how what happens at communion, turn forward to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. About communion, and he says, the cup of blessing that we bless, is it, he's talking about communion, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ?
What verse?
This is verse 16 of chapter 10. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? And the bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? And does anyone, we've talked about this before, but just to quiz you, who remembers what word is underneath, what Greek word is underneath that word participation? Or participation?
Union.
Yeah, it's koinonia. Most, even English speakers are mostly familiar with koinonia. It sometimes translated fellowship, sometimes translated communion. Those are both fine translations. And it has to do with you being bound up with Christ, you being united to him in a spiritual way. You have fellowship. So what Paul is saying here is that when you feed on the bread, and it's bread, now notice the text, the cup of blessing and blessed, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in Christ? The cup, the wine, the bread, there's still bread, there's still wine, but under those signs, you feed on him by faith, with thanksgiving. Right? That's all that's there. Okay, so questions here, thoughts? Yes.
I don't want to say penalty, but I think of a word, like, what is the downside of not taking communion if you are a Christian?
What's the downside of not taking communion if you are a Christian? Well, there is the imperative that Jesus gives when he institutes the sacrament of his body and blood. He says, do this in remembrance of me. That's a command, right? That's not an option. It's like baptism. If you believe in him, you're going to be baptized. You do this in remembrance of me, over and over and over again. Continue doing this. So I think that if you purposely say, I'm not going to take communion, unless there's some reason for it, which is biblical, which is there are some biblical reasons for not taking communion, but if you don't take communion just as a because you don't feel like you should have to, or you don't like the taste of the bread, or whatever it might be, I don't know, that's, I think, where you're kind of violating that that command.
What if you're unable to by some other reason?
Well, if it's a biblical reason, that's fine. If it's a physical, like, sickness reason, that's fine, too. I mean, sure.
Okay.
So, I mean, I think some people, if you have pneumonia, it's catchy, you know, then you won't remember to stay in that particular Sunday. So, Helen or Martha?
Well, my Bible has the word communion there. So what was that one word that you said in 1 Corinthians?
1 Corinthians chapter 10 they translated participation, but it's the same word, though, koinonia. Did you?
It seems to me that taking the bread and wine and the word participation, it's like participating in the crucifixion that actually occurred to Jesus Christ.
In some sense, that's true. Now we've got to be careful here, because we're not. One argument that's been going on historically is the sacrament of communion a representation or kind of re-sacrifice of Christ? No, it's not. But what you're talking about there does happen, because when you feed on the body and the blood of Christ spiritually, you're feeding, you're receiving by faith benefits of his sacrifice, of his one sacrifice a long time ago, right? You're participating in those benefits, and you're feeding on the bread of life. Yes.
So would you say that the reason for Jesus' explicit commandment is that, you know, unless you feed on him and drink his blood, you will not have life? It's the same. It has the same importance and gravity of any other time he says, you know, unless your faith is in me, you will not have life.
Right. Unless you feed on the bread of life, or feed on me, you'll have no life. He's talking about faith, right? Unless you trust in Jesus Christ, you won't have any life in you. He's the only giver of life. So yeah, I think it's a misinterpretation to apply that directly to the Eucharist. Like, so you can believe in Jesus, but if you don't take the Eucharist, you're going to be damned. But I don't think that's what he's meaning.
He makes similar statements throughout the Gospels.
Right.
That's how I go. Just, I wish I could think of an example, but telling people, you know, like, this is the only way.
Yeah. I am the door of the sheep. And whoever comes in outside of the door is a robber, a thief, and so you only come in and out through me, is the idea there. So yeah, he does I am the way and the truth and the life. There's no other way to the Father but through me. So there's lots of places like that. And John's gospel in particular has that. So it's a really good thing to notice that in John. Other questions about this? So important to get this right because of our similarity in celebrating the Eucharist with, at least the appearance of similarity with Roman Catholics and others. We need to be very careful because that I know that some people who have come from evangelical backgrounds have not wanted to come to church here because they think we're very Catholic and we're really not. We're very Reformed in our understanding of what happens at Eucharist. Another thing to watch out for when we're talking about this particular thing is you'll hear people making arguments where Jesus says, "This is my body." You've already alluded to this, but usually people will say that grammatically, for Jesus to say, "This is my body," pointing to the bread, that must mean grammatically that the bread then has, in some sense, changed to become his body. But again, Jesus is only using simile there, just like he does in so many other places. Simile is you say, this is like that. I am like the door. I am like the shepherd. I am like the I am the living water. I am the, it doesn't mean he physically becomes those things. It's just, that's the simile for what his work is.
And that is the danger of using a single proof text. We have to take the whole Bible into consideration. Again and again, people run into trouble by sticking to one verse and saying, look what it says. I've seen people do that.
Right. No, absolutely. I think that's true. People do take things out of context and make them pile all kind of meaning onto it that doesn't have. Before we move to the next question, though, I think one, especially in our church where we focus so much on the Bible, which is great, the Bible undergirds everything as it ought to do, our teaching and our preaching, that can, in some contexts, lead to a devaluation of communion. I think Daryl was mentioning that some point a minute ago, that you can begin to devalue the great gift that Jesus promises to give us only there. When Jesus says, you participate in my body and blood in the communion, he doesn't make that promise about the preaching or the teaching. There's something unique that happens when you feed on him by faith at communion. So, a continual feeding on him in that way, Jesus actually imparts to you grace through that. He imparts to you his strength. He imparts to you encouragement, power. You don't maybe feel that immediately. You don't walk out glowing, but over the course of time, he continually strengthens you and feeds you in that. So.
Can you maybe elaborate more on that? Because we don't believe that communion is just memorial. We're not memorialists.
Right.
It's not just, but we also don't believe that it's the actual body. It doesn't physically become the body and blood of Jesus Christ.
Right.
So then how do you explain the significance of what a communion is if it's not one of those two things?
Okay, so we have, Good question. Okay, so we have three views here, and these are the three wrong views, and I'll give you the right view of this. So, the first one is the transubstantiation, and the Roman Catholics then believe that what happens when the priest says the words, "This is my body," and my blood of the new covenant over the elements, that those, while they still maintain the appearance of wine and bread, they actually become substantially Jesus' body and blood. I think we've seen nothing in the scriptures to validate that. Lutherans, my Lutheran friends, believe in something called consubstantiation. That is, that the bread remains fully bread, and the wine remains fully wine, but Jesus substantially joins himself to those in the same way that he did the God the Son join himself to the whole human body. And so it's both fully, so Jesus is a person, he's both fully God and fully man. So Lutherans say, when you're looking at the bread, it really is, Jesus is substantially present alongside the bread. The bread doesn't vacate, but you have both hands. You have both hands there. So, but again, that involves an argument that let me just back up and give you one of the major problems with this. Where is Jesus Aha. And what is Jesus's, what is his nature in heaven? What is he?
He's a man.
And God. He's God and man. What kind of body does he have?
Literal.
A literal human body, right? Does he have a spaceman body or a ghost body? No, he has a human, fully human body. And that's essential core human God, core Christian doctrine. You never want to deny the full humanity of Jesus. Now, what would it say? If any of these two ideas were true, that would mean that in a material way, for thousands upon thousands upon thousands of people every Sunday, they're all eating bits, substantially, of Jesus' body. Does a human body do that? Not if it's a full human body. Some other kind of body maybe, but not Jesus' body as a full human being. That elevates his humanity. That takes him outside the realm of humanity and into something else. And it disrupts what's called the hypostatic union, where the fullness of God and the fullness of man are brought together, and it confuses the two so that the humanity becomes something like the divinity, and the divinity becomes something like the humanity. It's an ancient heresy that I think was reawakened through these two ideas. So that biblically I think is unfounded, but I also think theologically you've got to be very careful with this. Now, swinging all the way down, you get this idea called memorialism, and that's what E.J. was talking about, where it's just kind of like Thanksgiving dinner, right? You get together for Thanksgiving dinner, and you eat the turkey and the thing, and you remember what many of the pilgrims did and all the ways that America was founded on the basis of their travel from Holland to the United States, and so you have this kind of memory of it. Now, of course, it's more than that. I mean, the memorials would say it's not just a pure memory of a historical event. You're actually, you're remembering in the same way the Exodus, or the Israelite would celebrate Passover and kind of remember the saving work of God on the night that he slayed the firstborn of Egypt and passed over the Israelites. So there's a spiritual component to it. I don't mean it's this dry, I remember. There's a bring back into the forefront of your mind what happened. However, the memorialist denies what's called real presence. And things get a little dicey when we're talking about it, when you talk about feeding on Jesus' flesh or drinking his blood at communion. I think that language is biblical. I didn't even use that language because we're talking about it in a spiritual way. The memorials would have a real hard time with that. Now, the right way here is the middle, right, between these two. And I could label it Anglican, but it was actually around before the Anglican understanding of things was articulated. But it's what we've been talking about. It's the idea that the bread is fully bread, the wine is fully wine, and you feed on Jesus under those tokens, those signs, by faith. It's not mere symbolism. There is actually a spiritual transaction taking place when you approach by faith. Now, if you don't approach by faith, no. But if you approach by faith, you are receiving truly, really, Jesus as you do so. So we have an altar call every Sunday at Good Shepherd. You repent of your sins, you come forward, you receive Jesus every Sunday. Not you've already been saved, never be saved again, but that's essentially what we're doing. We're renewing our covenant with him every Sunday morning. Okay, so other questions here? Yeah.
So we would say that we're going back to the way it was originally intended. So are there specific church fathers who would discuss communion as we describe it?
It's interesting when you go back and you read earlier parts in the earlier centuries, the anti-Nicene fathers, the fathers that were before Nicaea, they just use biblical language to describe it. So you'll hear them say, oh yeah, we feed on the flesh of Jesus and drink the blood of Jesus. And one of the dangers of reading the fathers is you're in danger of taking a modern day understanding of those words and kind of transposing them back in time. And I think sometimes from the Lutheran and Roman Catholic perspective, they do that. They'll read this very physical language in the fathers, and they'll say, oh, well, they were transubstantiations. They were just using the language the Bible uses to talk about communion. It's not till the transubstantiation came around or started to be used as a working theory when Aristotelian kind of thinking began to work its way into the church during a little before and after Thomas Aquinas.
A century?
1100s.
Okay.
Uh-huh. So before that, not that there weren't similar ideas before that, but it was that's when the actual language started being used.
You know, if there's any breakdown, Jerome will break down like the Pelagian argument. You know, if there's a breakdown of the practice of communion from the earlier church fathers.
Top of my mind, I'll look it up though. I'll try and get that for you. There. So, good question. But be careful. It is me too. I have to be careful when I read the Fathers too, not to impose a post-Reformation viewpoint on what they're saying. I mean, a lot of the questions that we come to a text asking, they weren't even asking, they weren't thinking about. And the same thing is true with the Bible itself. You know, you don't want to impose our own stuff on the Bible when you go back and read it. She said, isn't there a sense we have to accept this as a holy mystery and just not cut it to pieces and analyze it, you know? Well, to an extent, I completely agree. I think that's what the fathers were doing with it. They were just saying, look, this is what we're given in the Bible, and so we're just kind of writing out this we know that somehow we feed on Jesus at communion. Right? That's kind of, I think, where the general thrust is. And I actually think that's where Anglicans tend to want to go. We just want to say, we're feeding on Jesus at communion spiritually. How all that works out, we don't know. And I think we would also say, like for our Roman Catholic people and for Orthodox people and for Baptist people who come believing that promise, regardless of whether they get the whys and hows and what's correct, if they're actually coming to the table to feed on Christ, I would say they're trusting in his promises and so they're feeding on Christ. Even though they don't have their Eucharistic theology correct. I mean, they're still getting him, and that's the important thing, I think. Although I do think it's really helpful to for us when we're faced with questions from people who are not Anglican to be able to answer, okay, this is why you're doing it this way, and this is what we don't think, and those kinds of things. So that's where we're going through it, but good stuff. Yes?
I was just going to say, Article 28 really, really kind of summarizes what you said and summarizes the Anglican way not just, you know, symbolic, it is, you know, real presence, but it's received by faith.
Yeah, could you read that for us? Because that'd be, yeah.
It's, the supper of the Lord is not only a sign of the love that Christians ought to have among themselves, one to another, but rather it is a sacrament of our redemption by Christ's death. It's so much that such as rightly, worthily, and with faith receive the same. The bread we break are taken of the body of Christ, and likewise,
yeah, absolutely. So that's exactly that sums up everything that I've been trying to say, and I think that Anglicans tend to believe about it. So, Helen.
Well, I know you believe there's like an extra grace attached to it, and that if I had communion six times today, I'd be better off than if I had it five times today.
So she said she's accusing you of leaving with some extra grace attached to it. If I have communion five times a day or six times a day, you're better than having it once a day. I do believe there's a unique grace attached to it that I think we see there in 1 Corinthians 10, which is when you come to the Lord's Supper in faith, you actually feed on his body and blood. I think it's unique. It doesn't happen, again, in the preaching or in the teaching. It happens at communion. So I think that's unique. Now, I do think, hey, if we can have communion every Sunday, let's have communion every Sunday. If you want to have communion every day, great. I mean, there's nothing wrong with that. That's great. So our little kids, we make them take communion at the 8 o'clock service and at 10:30 service. They need as much grace as they could possibly get. So yeah, I think there's definitely a grace to that. So I don't know why you wouldn't want to avail yourself of it. It's like, what is it better to read the Bible once or keep reading it? And of course, it's better to keep reading it. I mean, you want to get as much of that as you possibly can. So, all right. I think we've probably beat this question down to bloody pulp. And if there's any other questions about it, Mark.
You said something about communion every day. Do you have to have a priest or a pastor say a special blessing over the elements as before or the lay person taking communion every day?
Boy, I wish I wasn't being recorded here. So he mentioned that in Anglican, I think he's referring to that in Anglicanism, yes. We require an ordained pastor to be the one who celebrates communion, and he's asking, is that necessary, I guess, to make it valid? And I think there's probably two answers you get to that within the Anglican realm. One answer would be absolutely yes, coming from the more Catholic side. Coming from the more Reformed side, I would say, to make communion valid, would someone have to be an ordained pastor? No. But there's good value in having an ordained pastor doing that. And the value is that you don't want to ever separate sacrament from word and teaching. And you want someone who knows the Bible well and is willing to fence the table to be sure that people aren't abusing the Lord's Supper by taking it when they're not in good shape spiritually. By making sure that people understand what it is. And so sometimes I think that if we just have a kind of get together and someone who isn't trained and affirmed by the church presiding, that's dangerous. I mean, Jesus says, or St. Paul says, that you know, if you feed on an unworthy manner, you could have hard things come along. So the idea of a pastor presiding is for the protection of the flock and for the right proclamation of what's going on at that moment so that we're not confused. But could it be valid? Yes. Should it be done without a pastor there? I would say no, in case someone's listening.
Kind of as a sidebar, I'm wondering if this church, if there's sidebar, in this church, as I understand it, you can come in and receive communion. There's no
if,
ands, or buts, right?
Yes, there is. Did you read the bulletin? There is an if, ands, or but. It's if you're baptized and a believer in Jesus Christ, you're invited to take more. Now, we should probably add to that. You are right. We should probably add to that. And you're not under discipline in your own church. Because what can happen is someone can be excommunicated from their church and then just kind of hop on over to a good shepherd and say, hey, I'm going to take communion, and it's really dangerous for them, right? It's not good for them to do that, and it's not good for us. So there should be maybe more to that notice. But in the bulletin, we do say you need to be baptized and a believer in Jesus Christ, right? So we accept the baptism of any other Christian denomination.
But in Shreveport, at my daughter's church, I cannot receive communion.
What kind of church is it?
It's Catholic,
uh-huh, right?
Roman Catholic. And right. You have to be a part of that church to receive communion.
Yeah.
I have to give it one of these if I went to the altar.
Right.
And I'm not one of these guys that desist.
Right.
Because I feel I deserve to.
Right. So Roman Catholics would want you to, because of this understanding of the communion, they would say you need to approach believing that Jesus truly is present. And if you're not in that way, and you need to be part of our communion because we can therefore be sure that you confess, that you're in a state of grace, all those things. And the only way to ensure that from their perspective is to make sure you're actually a Roman Catholic before you come forward. Now, because we have a different understanding of the church, right? From a Roman perspective, there is no church where there's not a bishop in apostolic succession and a priest who's been ordained by that bishop. So from their perspective, the Baptists don't have a valid communion. They're not doing communion. Whatever they're doing is not communion. And us too, they don't believe our orders are valid, so we're not even having communion. From our perspective, though, what makes a church? Right teaching, right preaching, right giving of the sacraments and discipline. So preaching, the pure word of God, the sacraments and discipline. So that's why we're open to all believers who come from legitimate churches. Now, this wouldn't include Mormons and JWs, but Christian churches coming in to receive communion. We consider them our brothers and in the same church, even though different denomination, right? That's why that would be different. Yes?
I don't know if you want to explain the Eucharistic ministry, like how we go out to for healing ministry and stuff with communion and
yeah.
The significance of that, because you have to already consecrate the
blood. Right, there are people who are sick in our church, who aren't able to come to church all the time, and so we try regularly to go out with them, to them, and visit them and bring them communion from the service. The importance of that is that we, as a body, we've all partaken in that one meal, and so we take elements from that one meal to the people who are sick. So they are spiritually also partaking with the body. It's not a special. It's why it's important not to take. At least I don't. You can if you have to, but I don't go and say the whole Eucharistic prayer over again when I'm visiting a sick person, because the idea is I want them to be eating the same meal that we all eat together as one body. So it kind of joins. It joins everyone together at that point. So, thank you, Dawn. Yes?
Well, at all the communion services I've ever been to, they always give the warning, but this church doesn't. For this cause, many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. Why don't you give that warning?
Yeah, she asks, why don't we use the other churches when they do communion, especially the ones that do it less frequently? Like, we'll do it once a month or once every quarter. And so they'll because it all happens so rarely, they'll want to make sure that people know this isn't just snack time. This is something that is very important, and you don't want to approach it lightly or irreverently. The reason we don't do that every Sunday is because I do think the liturgy itself conveys that message. And the two things that we do before we partake, we have to confess our sins, and we have to make peace with one another. And we take that very seriously here. If you're new, when we say, when the peace time comes up, it's not just sat back time and hang out and kind of a mini coffee hour. It's intended really for me to be a time when you actually either make peace with someone or commit to make peace with them after the service, or if someone's not there who you need to make peace with, you commit to God to do that, so that you approach in a worthy manner. And there's a confession. And I assume that even if I know, may I talk to you during the week, and you've told me that you are unrepentant about something, I assume that if you said that confession prayer, and if you got down on your knees and you're putting yourself forward, that you have therefore repented of that, and you're coming forward to receive reconciliation with God. So I don't stop you and say, no, I can't give that to you. Now, there are some exceptions. We've said this before. Like if someone were to show up and, you know, they're cheating on their wife, and they just bring their mistress out to take communion. I'm gonna say, wait a minute, I don't think I can give you communion. You don't look repentant to me with a Trixie there in your arm. So let's not do this. So there's differences. There's just some extreme cases where I wouldn't do it. But mostly, if you come forward, I'm gonna assume you are at peace with God and at peace with your neighbor. All right, we have 5 minutes left. Any other questions? I have two more. I have three more I need to get to. One has to do with the worship and our emotion in worship. Another has to do with hearing voices from God. Another has to do with the many commands that we see in the Bible of being not afraid. How many actually do that? We're often afraid of many things, and so should we feel guilty about not about feeling fear? How do we deal with the question of whether what level or where we'll be in heaven, what kind of rewards we'll receive? So those are several questions we'll be addressing next week, hopefully. I actually thought I was going to get to all of them today, but it didn't quite happen that way. We have 2 minutes though. Are there any other questions before we move? Yes.
I'm personally curious, how did Good Shepherd get selected to host the synod at the beginning of this month?
How did Good Shepherd get selected to host the synod? We happen to have the biggest physical building that is there, and we have the people resources too. So the bishop, a couple years ago, when he first came to visit us, He was looking. I saw him looking at the space, and you know, kind of cogitating during the service. And then he whispers during the service. He whispers to me, "Hey, we could have synod here." And I said, "Yeah, that sounds great." From then he just continues to kind of add on to that, and so we finally decided we're gonna have it next year. He asked us to have it next year too. So if you had fun this year, go all bring back next year. But I think it was mainly functional. We had the biggest space, and I think the means to deal with it. The synod was held in a rented church last year. A church that we rented from the Methodists. Every year it's been in that particular church. It's a big church, but parking is a problem, and this is actually a more convenient space to have. And it's in Binghamton. I mean, who wouldn't want to come to Binghamton for anything? rather than Wayne, Pennsylvania. All right, now we are out of time. So, Terry, would you pray for us?
Sure. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of your word concerning believing you as the bread of life. Just ask, Lord, as we go on to the second service, that you would just help us to remember to focus on you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen.